Okay, well, we're going to be kind of flipping around to a lot of places in the Word today, but just start today with a prayer. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit, who has been given to the church as the Spirit of truth, would guide us into all truth. We pray that you would renew our minds, that you'd wash us and cleanse us from any kind of wrong thinking we have this morning, and that you will guide us into truth that sets us free, that you will help us, O God, to respond to your love and grace, and that you, by your power, would work in us to glorify your own name, cause us to walk faithfully and worthy of this calling that you have bestowed upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 1 and 2 gives us an account of what happened after the resurrection of Jesus in the spring of 30 AD. Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, appeared to his disciples whom he had chosen on several occasions over a period of 40 days by many infallible proofs, or convincing proofs in one translation. Breaking bread and eating broiled fish with them, inviting them to behold the nail prints in his hands and feet, and even to touch his body. And this shows us that the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection regarded it to be a physical bodily resurrection. Into the realm, out of the realm of death, and into the realm of the imperishable and the immortal. And we find this in many places in Scripture, but the classic is in 1 Corinthians 15, where we learn that the apostles and others, including Paul and James, the Lord's brother, bore witness that Jesus arose in a physical glorified body. He could appear out of nowhere. They would be in a room, and there he suddenly would be in their midst. But then he could also sit down and eat bread and fish and be touched. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. He's sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown in dishonor. This is the principle of death and resurrection. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in dishonor, but raised in honor. Sown in mortality and perishability, but raised immortal and imperishable, the firstborn of many brethren, the sons of God, the glorified sons of God. And that principle of resurrection that was operative in Christ and that will be operative in us as his people on the last day is operative in us even now. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. That the same power by which God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places is in work, at work in his redeemed people today. So that we are even said to be not only raised together with him, but seated with him in the heavenlies as the church. That's pretty, I don't know, I think that's pretty awesome stuff. The next step is his ascension to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God as the second Adam and the Lord of all, invested with all authority in heaven and on earth, which is the basis for the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, in which we're told to go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us. Go therefore. The therefore looks back to the previous verse. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But before ascending, Jesus, during the 40 days he was with them, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he taught them many things concerning the kingdom of God. He also commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which the Father had promised. For John baptized you with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting as you read Acts 1 that you find they still want to know if Jesus at this time will restore the kingdom to Israel. And it indicates they were still looking for a Messiah who would restore the Davidic kingdom. And Jesus didn't say he would not do that. He didn't say, no, there'll never be a restoration of Israel. He simply said, no, not at this time. And he turned their attention to the mission of preaching the gospel and calling out a people for God in every nation to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not for you to know times or epochs. The apostles were not granted that knowledge. And it's so interesting that some people feel as though they've gotten it today. But the apostles who were the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection...
Hey, wait, what?
Yeah.
Sorry.
I know. And his ascension to heaven, we're told, it's not for you to know times or epochs. The Father has fixed by his own authority. But know this, he has fixed it. God has a time clock. And by his own authority, by his own love and wisdom, he has fixed a time in history when a lot of things are going to start to happen. Bank on it. Jesus says to them, not for you to know that, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and we know then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that sets the tone for a worldwide mission of the gospel. Right from the start, that's what the church was to be about. The apostles and the others that formed that inner core of disciples who were ready to lay their lives down for Jesus and the gospel. That's the kind of people he had called. They were about to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he says they'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And they would go forth then as laborers in the Father's harvest and gather the fruit from that harvest. This is what's so wonderful about the true work of the gospel. It is God's harvest. We are workers in his harvest. We labor by his command, and we reap the fruit that is his fruit. And Jesus then ascends to heaven after this. We're told from the Mount of Olives, in a cloud and in their sight, with two men there bearing witness that he will come again in just the same way as they've watched him go into heaven. We've read this so many times that we've almost become dull in hearing this. Isn't it interesting? As he ascends to heaven, two witnesses stand there. He goes to heaven from the Mount of Olives and in a cloud, which I think was a cloud of God's glory. Not a cumulonimbus or one of those. The main point being is that he leaves. His point of departure is the Mount of Olives. And these two witnesses, and notice it doesn't, at least my translation doesn't say two angels. It just says two men. And I've got my own theory on that. And if you would like to look at it, you can read Matthew 17, 1 through 8 about two witnesses who bore witness concerning Jesus before three of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. Two men bore witness concerning his second coming that he would come, they said. He would come again in just the same way as they've watched him go into heaven. Jesus ascends to heaven in a cloud of God's glory from the Mount of Olives, where he prayed in agony as he accepted the cup of the cross the Father had given him to drink, where he then was arrested and taken away as a criminal to trial and crucifixion. Death, resurrection, ascension / exaltation, coming again, they all go together. They're one unit in the purpose of God. One complex of events that will result in the rule of the Messiah on this earth for 1,000 years in fulfillment of the scriptures of the prophets. Acts 3, 19 through 21, Peter tells his Jewish brothers on that great day at the temple when the lame man was healed, he tells them to repent of their rejection of Jesus the Messiah, whom they had crucified, whom God had raised from the dead, so that their sins may be wiped away, and so that the Lord might send seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send, notice this progression here, so your sins may be wiped away, so that he may send seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus. A clear reference to his second coming. The Christ, or the Messiah, appointed for you, the Jewish people, whom heaven must receive. Listen to these words. Whom heaven must receive, and then we have this key word, until. Until the period or the times of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. This times or the period of the restoration of all things. Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, walked on a road with two of his disciples called the road to Emmaus, and he listened to them speak with dejection of the events that had just taken place and how their hopes had been dashed in the crucifixion of the one they thought to be Messiah, who would come and liberate them and set up the kingdom of David. And Jesus said to them as they were walking, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe." I've heard that from the Lord before. "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe" what? To believe in all of what the prophets have spoken. So that faith is faith in God, of course. But it's also faith in the word he has given. The word he has proclaimed. Slow, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all of what the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. What a time that must have been. Just to walk along that road and to hear him open up the Old Testament scriptures. By the time it was over, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he spoke of these things?" The Christ first suffers, then enters into his glory, and the same point is confirmed. And I'll say it slowly. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. The prophets, through the Spirit of Christ that was speaking through them, talked beforehand, they spoke beforehand about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. Suffering, then glory. I'm trying to paint a picture here. And so Jesus ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives in a cloud as two men bear witness that he's coming again in the same way as they see him departing in the clouds of heaven at the Mount of Olives. Nothing new here. It is all foretold in the Old Testament in two primary passages, which we will kind of focus on for a good part of the rest of the sermon before I give an application of all this. Daniel 7 is one passage, and Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 is the other. And we're not going to study every bit of it, but I'm going to give you an overview of how these two verses influence what Jesus has to say about the future, as well as John the Apostle and others in the New Testament. Foretold, all of this is foretold in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and then throughout Zechariah 12 through 14. And these two texts, listen, because this is an important point, these two texts, quite interestingly, are the Old Testament subtext. We call it a subtext in that we say a new text is based on a previous text. Does that make sense? Brian knows this. He's an English kind of guy. The idea of a subtext. You can read in the all kinds of writings. You can read in Shakespeare who he was influenced by. You can read any number of books and you know that there's a subtext to what is being said. Well, the subtext of many of the things that are said eschatologically in the New Testament is in Daniel 7 and in Zechariah 12 through 14. And so this is the subtext, Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12 through 14, are the subtext about for what Jesus says about his return in these verses. Write it down, Matthew 24, 29 through 31. We'll go there in a moment. And it's also the subtext for what the Apostle John says in the introduction to the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, verse 7, he says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds," Daniel 7. "And every eye shall see him, yea, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him." Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. Daniel 7 teaches that when the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, Yahweh, I am that I am, when the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, who, by the way, is described as having a river of fire flowing from his throne. And there's something of judgment there, and there is something of intense love for his people all there in that picture. But when he comes before him, he receives a kingdom in which all the nations and all the peoples, tribes, and tongues will serve him. This is something to understand. The Son of Man receives a kingdom. The Ancient of Days gives him a kingdom. He gives him the rule and the authority over all of the earth. All peoples, all nations, all tribes and tongues here will serve him. And we all say, hurrah. And this is always what's proclaimed in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ, who already sits at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and on earth, is coming again to rule. And he will be universally acknowledged as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, because the Scripture says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess him as Lord, which is the same as to say that all will swear allegiance to him. But later in that same chapter, it's revealed that his people whom he has redeemed, who will go through great suffering and trial at the end of the age, that they will at his coming actually receive that kingdom together with him. And they will reign together with him in that kingdom he's received from his Father, which displaces all other kingdoms of the world that have gone before it. And so Daniel 7, and when I say Daniel 7, I really mean the whole of it. Daniel 7 is definitely in view when Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 30, predicts that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It's talking about him coming at that time to receive the kingdom that the Father has given to him. And we need to understand the second coming not as the escape clause for Christians. Whoop, we caught up. We're out of here. The second coming is that glorious day when the King is finally acknowledged universally as Lord. Every eye shall see him. Every tongue will confess. But what about Zechariah 12 through 14? We see Daniel 7, the idea of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heavens. But what about Zechariah 12 through 14? Well, Jesus in Matthew 20, if you haven't turned there, you might now, Matthew 24, verse 30, he also says that when he appears in the sky, that all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. That's a direct reference back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and on up to chapter 13, verse 1. And it really includes all of that little allusion on the part of Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 30 to Zechariah, includes all of the events. We have to think Jesus had the Bible and read it. Jesus knew it. And so it includes that whole complex of events described in Zechariah 12 through 14 that result in the conversion of a much tried and beleaguered Jewish remnant that will be alive at his coming. That at last calls on the name of Messiah. It says that they will actually be refined by fire. We'll see this in a moment. When God refines by fire, he removes all the dross and all the impurities, and he will bring them to the bowing of the knee. He will bring them to repentance and to faith. And they will at last be forgiven of their sins and enter into the joy of the new covenant and the salvation that was first for the Jew and also for the Gentile who repents and believes. These events culminate in the coming of a kingdom on the earth in which Messiah reigns over the nations and Yahweh is finally acknowledged as the one God, the creator of heaven and earth. Now, Zechariah, so you've got Matthew 24, 29 through 31 as one text that we're basing this. Jesus taught something about his coming in those three verses. And I'll come back to that a little bit as we go along, but at this point you might flip over to Zechariah which is the second last book in the Old Testament. And Zechariah has this other interesting feature in his prophecy in which the Lord's return takes place at a time in which the nations have gathered against Jerusalem to destroy it and have just about succeeded in taking the city and wiping out that predicted Jewish remnant I was speaking of. To understand this, you'll have to look, one would have to look at the whole of these chapters, and time won't allow that today, but I can help with a few quick pointers. It'll kind of march us through this so we can kind of get the picture. In Zechariah 12, if you turn there now, verses 1 through 9, we have a scenario in which Jerusalem and Judah are attacked by the nations, and God makes them strong and arises to defend them. It is clear that the setting here is in one in which the nations have gathered against Jerusalem with the intent to destroy, and that they will be met with an unexpected firestorm of the wrath of God. Notice in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now this has no, if you read these chapters, this has no parallel in history. It has no fulfillment anywhere in history. Nothing of this kind of thing ever happened. You also note in these chapters, now this is an interesting point to jot down, that you 17 times have this phrase, in that day. In that day, in that day, in that day. 17 times you can count it in these chapters. Including in chapter 14:1 also, a day is coming. So it's talking about a day. It's talking about, and sometimes a day in Scripture is not just 24 hours, but it's a short, specific time period. But something is going to happen for sure in that day, according to these three chapters. Jerusalem, he says. Oh, and this is so interesting. If you look at verse 1 with me, it's so interesting how the Lord, it says, thus declares Yahweh, who spreads out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. That is beautiful to me. That means he can do anything. He could spread out the heavens, he can lay the foundations of the earth, and he can form your spirit anew if need be. He forms the spirit of man within him. And in Ezekiel he told of a redemption that would one day take place. And he says, I will put a new spirit within you. A new spirit I will put within you. And then I'll put my spirit in you, and you'll be able to walk in my ways. The Lord says in verse, I believe it's verse 2, that Jerusalem would become a cup of reeling against all the peoples around it during a time of siege. Notice chapter 12, verse 3, the second half. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Verse 9, if you look at it. In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's really pretty plain, isn't it? Then we go to chapter 12, verse 10. Everyone flip up there with me. And up through chapter 13, verse 1, where we find out what happens to the Jewish remnant during the time of the siege. And what happens is their spiritual conversion. God pours his spirit upon them, described here as the spirit of grace and supplication. Ooh, I would that the spirit of grace and supplication would be poured upon everyone here. The spirit of grace and supplication. And three things result from that. I seriously mean this. It would be wise for any of us to ask God, pour the spirit of grace and supplication upon me. If you ask, it will be given to you. And this is something the Lord will do. The first thing that happens as a result of this is that they look upon me whom they pierced. They will at last see that Jesus, the one they rejected and crucified, is indeed Messiah. And interestingly, this verse is cited in the New Testament with reference to Jesus' death in John chapter 19, verse 37. The one they pierced is obviously Jesus, according to the apostles. Secondly, they will enter a time of repentance and mourning over him. I think it's interesting, it says they'll mourn over him. We usually think, when we think of mourning over sin, and that's true. I don't doubt that they will also be mourning over their sins. But the primary mourning that takes place here is over him. So what does this mean? And we don't know how long this will last, but it's a picture of families and tribes going apart to mourn for a season. So what does it mean? Well, I would ask this question. Would we experience grace from God and know the mercy and love of God? It's promised to the repentant. To those who mourn because the Spirit of God or the Spirit of grace and supplication has been poured upon them, so that they have sorrow over sin and grieve. Have you ever grieved over your offenses and your transgressions against God? As David said in Psalm 51:4, against you only have I sinned. Until they find what I would call relief in divine pardon and comfort. Because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We don't mourn in such a way that we don't, that it takes us into a bad place. We mourn into a good place. We receive mercy and comfort from God. And so James 4, verse 8 through 10 gives us kind of a picture of this path. Everyone listen. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, you who are committing sin. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, who are of divided allegiance, serving God in part, but serving perhaps yourself as well. Be miserable, mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is where grace is found. It's not something you fake. It comes from the Spirit of grace and supplication coming upon you. Does anybody say amen to this? Because I've seen people try to act like they're mourning. And they're not really mourning because they have not been gripped in their hearts with sorrow about their offenses against God. But when the Spirit of grace and supplication comes upon any individual or upon any group, there will be a repentance unto life. And there will be liberation. Because God is a God of grace. Do you hear me today? And he is out for our good and he's out for our redemption. He is not, even when he calls us to repent, even when he chastises us if need be, he's not doing it in a way that he's wanting to scold us. He's wanting to mold us. He's wanting to form us. What does it say in Hebrews? He does it for our good, so that we will be partakers of his holiness. Well, that's what's going to happen to them. The Jewish remnant. God will pour the Spirit of grace and supplication upon him. They'll look upon Jesus, the one whom they rejected and crucified. They will mourn because of him. Yes, over their sins, to be sure, but also over their blindness in having rejected him for two millennium. It's going to be a day of mourning. The third thing that comes is Zechariah 13, verse 1. Are you there with me? Because this is where it really gets good. In that day, there's that phrase again, in that day when they repent and when they mourn over their sins, a fountain will be opened. For the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it says, a fountain will be opened for the cleansing away of sin and impurity. That's a fountain of grace to cleanse and wash away. It's for forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness of sins is so important, but there's also then the washing away. There is the cleansing away of impurity and defilement. Sin that attaches itself, please listen, sin that attaches itself to us until we are practically in a web of it, enslaved to it, and from which it seems we cannot break free. God says, no, there is a way, there is a cleansing. A fountain, I love a fountain, don't you? There's a fountain just bubbles up, there's enough. If you have a fountain of water, you don't just have a glass of water. You have a fountain, a bubbly. There's going to be a fountain that's going to be unleashed to cleanse away sin and impurity. I love this. And God always does this whenever he finds a person who has a broken and a contrite heart. He never disregards it. So what should we do in response to all this? That's a good question, isn't it? In fact, you know what? I think I put my notes backwards here. I'm going to just round out chapter 14, if you're in Zechariah still. So what happens after this Jewish remnant comes to this place of mourning and repentance and they're cleansed from their sin? And what seems to follow is just a simple idea, and that is the idea of covenant renewal. The author in chapter 13, 2 through 9, backtracks a bit to describe the process by which God brings this Jewish remnant to a place of repentance in faith by refining them through fire. Refinement through fire, it says. Whittling them down, as it were, and refining away the dross so that they will believe and call on his name and enter the joy of the new covenant in Jesus. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me, if you would. The process is described here. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. So get the picture. Jerusalem's under siege. The Jewish people are being surrounded by nations that have intent to destroy them. Two-thirds of the city will be cut off. Two-thirds of the people in the land will be cut off and perish. But the third will be left in it. So only one-third survive. And I will bring the third part, he says, through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say, you, Yahweh, are our God. The Lord is my God. That's the most basic idea in the Old Testament when you talk about the covenant. I call it the basic covenant formulation. You are my people. I am your God. I will be your God. You will be my person. You will be my people. And it's not to say that God doesn't have individual love for each one of us. We are special. We are special, special. All that. We are. I mean, it's true. But we miss, because of our kind of individualistic orientation, we miss the idea of the people. It's God wants a people that will glorify his name. It's only possible through a people. And this is going to happen with Israel. They are going to, at last, its remnant is going to be refined through fire, and they will be restored to the covenant. What follows in chapter 14 is a more elaborate description of the events surrounding Jesus' second coming and the dawn of the kingdom given to him that will reach to the ends of the earth. The scenario is, again, this siege against Jerusalem with intent to destroy, and there's this theme of divine reversal. It looks like all is lost, but God steps in. God gets involved. I love these grand sweeping things in Scripture because I can always bring them back down to a microcosmic level and think, if God can do that with some big thing, he can do it with any one of us. The theme of the divine reversal. He turns things around because he gets involved. And it looks like everything's lost here, but what emerges is another idea that how does the divine reversal come about? It comes about because the divine warrior appears. And I love this theme in Scripture, this idea in Scripture that God is a warrior. I'm all for gentle Jesus. And I'm all for, you know, taking the kids in his arms. And I love all that stuff too. But this is just something that invigorates me. Because evil seems at times as though it will reign uncontested. But it will not when we consider the divine warrior. In Exodus 15, 3 through 7, as they sing the song of victory after coming through the Red Sea, this little phrase in Exodus 15, 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. And then talks about how his right hand just literally shatters his enemies. Isaiah 42, 13 says he will go forth as a man of war. He's a warrior. And he's coming at a warrior at his second coming. And there will be a redemption that takes place for that remnant at that time. But most importantly, there's going to be an establishing of his kingdom universally. And so we think about here in Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 8, which again refers back to the coming of Jesus, second coming of Jesus, and Zechariah says, on that day, his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives. And there will be an earthquake that takes place. There will be a darkening of the heavenly luminaries. It will be a day when they do not give light, which suggests that when Jesus said the sun would be darkened and the moon turned to blood and the stars would cease to shine, when he said that in Matthew 24:29 and again in Luke 21:25-28, that he meant it literally. Some people say, oh no, those are just less figurative apocalyptic language. But Zechariah says the luminaries will cease to shine. It's going to be quite a day when he appears. The sun and the moon and the stars don't shine, and then he splits the heavens like lightning with glory. No wonder every eye will see him. A trumpet has apparently is going to be blown. There's going to be quite a trumpet solo. Jim, I think they've already got somebody in your place. But Kim, sorry too. But
he plays a trumpet.
The trumpet of the archangel. It's too heavy for you to carry anyway. The trumpet of the archangel. This is going to be a day of great glory. And what follows in Zechariah 14:9-21 is the millennial kingdom in which he disciplines the nations with a rod of iron. So let's say it again. Death, resurrection, exaltation, second coming, kingdom. 5 points. Death, resurrection, exaltation to the right hand of God, coming again, kingdom. What do we do in response to it? Let me say 5 things to those 5 things. Whoops. First is, lift up your heads and rejoice and abound in hope. Because when the earth goes into a time where the things that have been foretold begin to happen, we are instructed to lift up our heads because our redemption draws near. Secondly, let's be diligent and watchful in prayer. We must be a people of prayer. Vigilant, persevering, believing prayer along the lines of Luke 18:1-8, Ephesians 6:18-20, 1 Peter 4:7, and 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I'm just a messenger here. We must be a people of vigilant, persevering, believing prayer along the lines, I'll say the verses again, of Luke 18:1-8. So you've got plenty to read this week. Ephesians 6:18-20. Do a study of these verses. Think about them. Ponder them. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which tells us to pray without ceasing. And 1 Peter 4:7, which says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This is no time to be lazy or listless. This is no time to sleep or slumber. This is the time to get with the program. Pressing in, believing, laying hold of the promises of God, and finding strength in the Lord and the power of His might. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall shine His light upon you. What a promise. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine His light upon you. The Lord Jesus encourages us in Luke 18, the verse I gave before, to pray at all times and not to lose heart. Let's don't lose heart. I know what it's like. You lose heart, don't you? I do. I've had it happen. But you ultimately find out, I got to come back. I got to get back on the main road. And in prayer, we find this tremendous comfort from the Holy Spirit, don't we? In prayer, we find this sense of great encouragement. I just love to be able to just lift my soul up to God. And I can take all of my cares, and I can take them and cast them on Him. So let's be a people who are alert and sober and in prayer. And God says He'll hear us. He says, if His people cry to Him day and night for the coming of His kingdom, at the appointed time, He's going to bring justice. And nevertheless, Jesus asks, even though that's true and even though we have this promise, will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith on the earth? Jesus leaves this as an open question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He leaves it as an open question. But I think he's inviting us to respond with yes. I'm going to leave it hanging out there, but I'd like you to say yes. You will find faith, Lord. The third thing that we do in response to this grand scheme of God's plan is that we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts for provision, for refuge, and for deliverance. There's some of us that need to hear this today, is that God is a God of deliverance for us. Sometimes we're just in a place where we need him to deliver us. We can't get out of where we're at. That's the idea of being delivered. You're stuck. You can't do anything about it. But he says he's a God of deliverance. Psalm 68, verses 19 through 23 says that the Lord is a God of deliverances for his people. I love it. Plural. Deliverances. And so here's another of the Pastor John assignments for this week. Psalm 68 through 71. It won't hurt you to read 71 again. Getting in touch with this idea of taking refuge in the Lord. Looking to God for deliverance. He can do things that we would say are unexpected. He comes through. Fourthly, let's live circumspectly. And that means we watch, we're careful about how we walk. We need to make sure we're making straight paths for our feet. If you do not consciously decide to walk in the ways of the Lord, you won't. It's just the way it works. Be circumspect. Be careful about how you're living. Make good choices about where you do, what you do, where you're going, what you're spending your time on. Live soberly and alertly and watchfully. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12, 35 through 48 is a great parable about a man going away and then coming back to see what his servants were doing. And he came unexpectedly. And what did he say to them? Be dressed in readiness as those who are ready for when their Lord returns. Watchful, alert, vigilant. Dressed in readiness. Luke 21, 34 through 36 is a very interesting passage where Jesus has taught throughout Luke 21 about his return and the end of the age. And I'm going to turn there myself and read now. Because this is where we find that Jesus himself teaches us to be stirred. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Happy are those who do this. Fifth and last, let's have boldness. Let's be girded with strength and courage and boldness to be the Lord's witnesses in our time. Which is to say, we have boldness to preach the gospel. You know, that's interesting in the book of Revelation. They overcome because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Throughout the book of Revelation, as it talks about the suffering that takes place, it always talks about those who keep their faith in Jesus and maintain their testimony. Let's ask God to give us a boldness. And in preaching the gospel, we're not doing it because we're trying to earn God's love. If we think that, we've got to think differently than that. That's not what we're doing. We don't preach the gospel because we're trying to get Jesus to like us. We're not preaching the gospel for some other reason, because some man is pushing us or somebody's hitting us over the head. We do it always because of our love for Jesus. We do everything we do because of our love for Jesus. It's the only thing that will last. It's the only thing that will last because we love Him because He first loved us. Do you guys believe that He loved us? We talked about this a couple weeks ago in 1 John 4. I think it's around verse 16. That it says, we have known, we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. The love of God has been supremely displayed for us in the cross, in the sacrifice of Jesus. That's wonderful. We can look back to that and always know God loves us. But there's also another dimension of the love of God. Romans 5, verse 5. And you should write this down and pray this in your life. More and more, the love of God is poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit given to us. And so there's the historical model, there's this historical demonstration of the love of God, but then there's the love of God experienced through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And because of that love, we love Him. And because I love Him, then I want to preach the Word of God and I want to share the gospel with people. Because the Scripture actually says that we are being prepared to be a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth together with Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord, I pray that You will direct our attention to heaven this morning. And I prophesy over this congregation these words, if you then be raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Father, make us to be a people strong in Your Spirit this week. Make Your Word truly come alive in our hearts. Guide us into paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Gird us with strength and power, with a face that is set like a flint, to walk through these difficult times as Your faithful ones. May we be girded and armed with Your power. May we be clothed with Your armor. Oh God, may we have a mind that is ready for action, a soberness that is a gift from You. And if in any way we're sleeping, wake us up, I pray, Lord. And there's these words that I want to speak even now to this congregation, it is something you've heard hundreds of times, but it is a reminder. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek for Him. Do not faint in your hearts, but seek for Him. And know that as you seek, you will find as you search with all of your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. This is a blessing of the Lord over you today. Receive it in your hearts. And the Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen.